Have you looked around the world lately and thought, things are getting weird? The world seems to be going a little crazy. In the Bible, the book of the Revelation talks about the end of days. It is typically associated with doomsday or the end of the world, leaving us feeling confused. This book also talks about how to be ready for tough times. Early in the book, the Apostle John writes to seven churches. These letters are a powerful and inspiring look at the early Christian communities and their faith journeys. Found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, each of these churches received a personal message from Jesus through the Apostle John. Filled with encouragement, correction, and hope, these letters remind us of Christ's deep love for His church and His desire for us to thrive spiritually. Join us for this 7-week study as we dive into each church's unique challenges and victories, discovering how their stories still speak to us today. These letters inspire renewed passion, perseverance, and bold faith, challenging us to grow and become the mission-focused church Christ calls us to be.
Well, good morning, everyone. If we haven't met before, my name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad that you've joined us for worship together here this morning at Island Christian. We have new people here every single week, so it's especially our privilege to welcome you as we unpack this next series that we're going into. It's a series on the first part of the book of Revelation. It's called Seven. And we're going to talk about exactly why it would be called Seven and what that means to us in our culture today. Because we're starting to live in a time that is difficult. There's a lot of anxiety in the world right now. There's a lot of frustration. We're seeing a lot of conflict. We're seeing a lot of division. We're seeing a lot of pain. And so people are starting to wonder, you know, is this the end of the world? Is this how the world is going to end? Are we seeing things start to sort of wrap up? You know, we're seeing nature and storms that seem to be more ferocious than they used to be. We're seeing conflicts that are ongoing that have been going for hundreds and even thousands of years, building and building. And people are wondering, is this really the end of the world? And I'm not talking about the religious people, the church people. I'm talking about the culture as a whole. It's really starting to ask this question. And of course, as the culture would, some of them ask in very funny ways. In fact, I read an article, it was in August of this year, in the New Yorker by a woman named Patricia Marks, and the headline of her article was this: Real Estate Shopping for the Apocalypse. She said in the article, 39% of Americans believe that we're living in the last of days, the end times, 39%. And so it's starting to affect the decisions that people made. And in this article, she was talking about this movement that's out there now that you're probably familiar with in some way, to kind of prepare for those days by having your own bunker or your own fort or your own fortification of some kind so that you can be prepared for those days. In fact, she talks in the article about touring different ones, converted missile silos, fallout shelters, custom-built compounds. There are all kinds of bunkers that some of them are very expensive, some of them are less expensive. And she really just talks about how everyone is getting very fascinated with this issue. And it's something that's really causing a lot of fear and a lot of anxiety and even a lot of frustration among people. So much so that at the end of the article, she talks about having visited all these different bunkers and silos and spoken to these military and paramilitary people. She came into her house, and she heard that little beep of the smoke detector. She was like, that's it! The world is ending right now! Because she was just wound up so tight. See, it's not our goal to build into the fear. It's actually our goal to bring peace to this question. Because as you'll see in the book of Revelation, it's clear that God is in control, that he's orchestrating the events of human history, that in the end, good will triumph over evil, God will triumph over the evil one, there will be judgment, there will be justice, and there will be an eternity with God. And it's all here in this book. Now, the book of Revelation is unique in the Bible. There is no other book like it. We've talked before, and we talk a lot about it in kind of the How to Study Your Bible class that we do periodically, that when you're reading Scripture, it's very important that you understand the genre of Scripture that you're reading. If you're reading a book of history, then that book is telling you these are, you know, events that happened, and you're understanding how that applies to today. If you're reading a book of poetry, understand that this is the inspired work of an artist that the Holy Spirit used to articulate truths about God through the artistry of poetry. If you're reading a gospel, you know this is the story of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his teaching. If you're reading an epistle of Paul, you know it's instruction to the church to say, now that Jesus has come, you're going to live in a different way. And apocalypse is unique from any of those. It is its own genre. And the word apocalypse is a cognate from Greek. It's the same word in Greek and English. And it really talks about this revelation. In fact, if you read and if you take an older translation of the Bible, sometimes it will say the apocalypse of John. That's the same thing. That's not a change in name. Some people, that's their tinfoil hat thing that we've changed the name of Revelation. It's the same thing. The word means the same thing. An apocalypse will take the very symbolic images, pictures that are complex, that are unique, and it will use them to convey these visions of the future most often. Some of the events may have already happened, but they're in the future. And really, we'll talk about God's plans for humanity. An apocalypse will talk about judgment, salvation. It will talk about the triumph of good over evil. And Revelation is unique in this way. Of the 66 book, there's no other book exactly like Revelation. You will see it dropped in other places. The last part of the book of Daniel is similar to this. The very last part of the book of Ezekiel is similar to this. Some of the smaller prophets like Joel, Zechariah, we'll mention it. Isaiah mentions it periodically, but the Revelation really takes a different approach, especially kind of the latter two-thirds. And so when you start to study this book, there's, I think, and this will be a very fun series for us of the church, because in my opinion, having talked to so many of you, our church right now has such a great kind of diversity of history in the faith. Some of you have been going to church for a long time. Some of you have heard many, many series on the book of Revelation. Some of you, this is one of the first times you've ever talked about it or thought about it. In fact, for so many of us in the church right now, our exposure to the book of Revelation has been, it's the very, very end of a Bible in a year reading plan that we're always behind when we get there, and we read it as fast as we can because we're trying to finish. And you're usually mixing in the end of the world with like Christmas Eve, and it's very weird. And a lot of people, that's their exposure to the book of Revelation. So as we work through it, and we're going to really focus primarily on these seven letters. These are the first three chapters. That's our primary focus, and we're going to talk about why that is. But as we do this, what I would challenge you is if you've been around, if you've studied the book of Revelation many times, or if you've heard or you follow podcasts or different people, what you should do is just let the text speak to you for what it says. So often we can, if you've been around for a while, you've heard your favorite teacher kind of preach on the book of Revelation, and you know the different perspectives, you know the terms, you know the difference between historicism and preterism, you know futurism contains classic dispensationalism and progressive dispensationalism, you know there's an idealism, you want to know what we're going to say about the rapture and about the premillennium and the amillennium and the postmillennium, and you kind of get lost in those terms. And I think you do the book a disservice when you kind of decide a camp that you're in, and then you read the book through that lens. That's called eisegesis. You bring their preconceived thoughts to the text, and then you allow the text to confirm what you already think. Instead, true exegesis is looking to the text to see exactly what it says to us today and learning and growing through that experience. Because see, I think with this book, people kind of, they default to one of those two camps. They either really fixate on this book as this is the book and they're going to study it all the time, they're going to talk about it all the time, or they just avoid it entirely because they don't know what to do with it. Our goal is to be very kind of middle of the road on that, to know that it's one of the 66 books of the Bible, that it is important, but there are four Gospels and one Apocalypse. So there's an emphasis already in the scripture on that, which we are really supposed to be focusing on. Now, this book is written by the Apostle John, St. John, you know, the one with the college. That's him. He was the youngest disciple of Jesus. Of the 12 that was with him every single day, he was the youngest. He was the younger brother of James. It doesn't say this in the Bible, but I think that because he has an older brother, his parents sort of allowed him to go. He was probably almost a little too young to be there. That's why there's a couple of funny things in his gospel. For example, when Peter and John ran to the tomb, John made sure to include that, by the way, John got there first. Peter and John still arguing about that to this day, I'm confident. So John went from being the youngest disciple to now being quite old. And during his lifetime, the movement of Jesus has really spread. And it's become well known. And people are following his ways. People are following his teaching. And there's a new Roman emperor named Domitian who is persecuting Christians. And as a result of that persecution, which has caused so much of the fear that this book is talking about, John has been exiled to an island called Patmos. And he was not the only one there. This would have been a penal colony for both political and religious dissidents who had been sent away to this island. And that's where he was. And the book really opens with that introduction. It says, this is the revelation, apocalypse, of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. This is for us. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There's already a blessing. To say, this is a beautiful thing when God's people will start to work through this book and to see what has been written to us. And so he says, you know, blessed are you who are willing to unpack it and talk about it, and blessed are you who are willing to start to think about these issues and to go to deep in them because the time is near. And now he addresses the letter. And in this culture, you would put kind of your own name first. So you could add the word here, this is from, okay, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. This is already a powerful statement, but this is just telling us who wrote the letter and who it is to. And it's written to these seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, written to these churches to see what the issues are within their church. Now, written to these seven churches, we need to very much understand what that means. First of all, there were more than seven churches in Asia at this time. These are not the seven churches, kind of like, hey, we're praying to get an eighth someday. These would have been the seven most influential churches in the region. He was writing to well-known churches in well-known cities. In fact, historians tell us that there was this council called the Asiarchs, and it's actually mentioned in Acts chapter 19. Asiarchs is just Asian monarchs, Asiarchs, okay? And they were the rulers of Asia, and they would all meet together once a year, and they would rotate that meeting among different cities, just like you would see today, you know, like the Olympics or something like that. This major international event would move cities. So the Asiarchs would meet once every year in major cities. Six of the seven were exactly these cities. So these were the influential areas that people were aware of. Even more so, the first letter that we're going to unpack today to the church at Ephesus would have been the closest one to where John was when he was writing. So he's writing to these seven churches. And we're going to start seeing this theme over and over in the book of Revelation, this theme of seven. In fact, I want to go back for a second. You can see here, seven is already popping up in a couple ways. We already have here, you know, we have the seven churches in Asia, which we just talked about, would be these seven churches that are kind of representing Christianity as a whole at this time. But something else interesting happens. It says, who is this letter from? Well, it's from him who was and is to come. Well, who is that who has been present since eternity past, now and into the forever future, right? That should be God. I think in this case, God the Father. Then I'm going to skip this for a second because it's weird. It says, from the seven spirits. And then he says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. So he's saying, John, this letter is really given to John, but it's written to the seven churches from who? From God the Father, and from God the Son, and from the seven spirits. Now what's going on here? We wouldn't expect God to co-author the letter with some sort of lesser beings. That doesn't make any sense. Who are these seven spirits? See, here at the beginning of the book, we're already starting to understand what the imagery of Revelation is going to be like, okay? Because there's a couple different theories on this, but the one that I think makes the most sense with the text is understanding that in some prophetic language, the Holy Spirit is described as being seven spirits. And I'll give you an example. It was in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was prophesying, he said in chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch of his root shall bear fruit. Okay, so this here, long story short, this is talking about Jesus. Jesse is the grandfather, no, the father of King David. So from the root of Jesse, that would be David. So coming from the line of David would come someone that this, it was a stump, meaning it looked dead. This line had sort of failed. Judah had been conquered by Babylon. It looked dead. And the prophecy was out of this dead stump was going to come new life, which we now understand to be Jesus. And Isaiah is talking about the type of anointing that would be on Jesus. And he used this phrase, said, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And look, as he's describing the Holy Spirit, said, the Spirit of the Lord shall come upon him. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. It's a way of describing the Holy Spirit. And it's not because the Holy Spirit would have exactly seven traits, meaning not six or not eight. There's something different going on here that we must understand with the book of Revelation. Because when the Revelation talks about seven of anything, whether it's seven churches, whether it's 7 years, whether it's seven lampstands, whether it's seven spirits, it is really not talking about seven separate, distinct, and unique identities. It's talking about one thing that is complete. Where is this rooted in the Bible? If you started at the left and went to the right, you would not have to look very long. It's rooted in the act of creation. The Bible teaches us that God created the world in 7 days, meaning it is now complete and done. So what we're seeing is that John is saying, here is a letter to the complete set of churches. That's from God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. I know you like them in the other order, but John put them in that order. The complete letter to the complete churches from the complete Trinitarian God. Now, as we read these letters, I also think there's another kind of temptation to fall into that I don't think quite makes sense. There are these seven churches. Each has a unique issue that they're working on. And so people try to take churches today and align it with one of those churches at that time, basically saying like, okay, and people have already asked me this, and I know it's well-intended. I'm not calling you out. People have already asked me this. Okay, of the seven churches, which one is Island Christian? Okay, it's a fair question. But I think actually we can go deeper than that, because this one letter to the seven churches was circulated to all of the seven churches. So they would have heard, hey, this is what they're dealing with over in Ephesus. This is what they're dealing with over in Thyatira. What you're really going to hear is seven different types of temptations or ways that we can fall away that we need to be aware of. I think instead of looking for Island Christian in the seven churches, I'm going to look for Chris. And I think you should look for Stephanie or Rob or whoever you are, that you're going to say, wow, this is something that I need to work on. There might be days that you say, this isn't really my struggle. Okay, well, now you're going to be equipped to help other people who are going through that same struggle. But you can look in these seven letters to see these seven churches. Now, why are we focusing on the seven letters? The end of the book seems so much more interesting. You've got trumpets, bulls, seals, horses, lions, tigers, bears, oh my, there's so much going on. It's like, why can't we focus there? That's the good stuff. And we might mention a little bit of that towards the end, but here's the issue. At the very beginning of this letter, to the Christians who were living, John is saying this, while you are living in difficult days, this is how you need to live. It's extremely actionable. It's extremely practical. Yes, we want to know what the end of the world is going to look like, but the instruction to us is rooted here in chapter 2 and chapter 3, saying, this is how you should live in light of the season in which you find yourself. It's extremely instructive. So we're going to really drill down on these seven letters, starting today with the first letter, which reads this way. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostle and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There's a lot of images here, but we're already hanging with it, right? See, right from the beginning, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, we've heard of. There's a book, Ephesians, written to this same church, well-known church in the region, not too far from where Paul was writing. He's saying the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. How many stars does he hold? Also, all, right? Complete. Comes the complete set of stars in his hand, who also walks among the seven golden lampstands. Lampstands make light. Who is the light of the world? Who is he instructed to carry his light now that he's not here in person? Us, the church, okay? So he who holds all of creation in his hand, yet walks among the seven lampstands. He's not distant and far. He's here with his people, present with them, intimately involved in their lives. He says, listen, I see a lot of good things in your faith. Your toil, your patient endurance, your hard work. You can't bear with those who are evil. I know you've endured and you've bared up for my name's sake. He's saying, I who hold all of creation in my hand, but I'm also close to my people. I see a lot of good things in your faith. But then he says a word you don't want to hear when Jesus is talking to you. He says, but, not good, right? He says, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember how you started. Remember what your faith was like when it was young. If you don't, I will remove your lampstand from its place. Meaning your light is being extinguished by the fact that you're losing the verve, the energy, the drive that your faith had when it was young, when it was at first, so much so that you're in danger of losing your light. Jesus comes back. He gives him a little compliment at the end. Oh, by the way, I'm with you about the Nicolaitans. They're really rough. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who has an ear? You do, right? He's saying, listen. You know, like when you're a parent, right? Listen. That's what he's saying. Listen to what I'm saying. To the one who conquers, to the one who can grow in this, you're going to see eternity with me. It's a beautiful, beautiful teaching. It's almost like you'll see, you know, if you had like a soldier who came into the armed forces and they came into it for idealistic reasons. They wanted to make a difference. They wanted to be a part of bringing good and justice into the world. But after a while, they've been in it and they get jaded and they sort of start to lose their motivation and they're just going through the motions. Or if it's an athlete that used to be in it for the love of the game, but then it's become tainted by contracts or by critics and they sort of have lost their passion and now they're just going through the motion. But it's something so much more deep because it's about our faith. So Jesus started with that commendation to say, I see in you good things. I see this holiness, this doctrinal purity. These are important things. Ephesus was a very cosmopolitan city. There would have been a lot of other influences there. There would have been pagan temples. There would have been pagan systems. Also, the church in Ephesus would have had both Jews and Gentiles. That would have been something they were working on all the time. You know, you would have had some that were more of a traditional way of saying, like, listen, this used to work for Moses. It can still work for us. You have others saying, hey, it's all about the new stuff. They would have been working on all these issues, but they were constantly striving to be holy, constantly striving to doctrines, their beliefs, keep their beliefs pure. They were working about so many of the things that matter, but he says, but in all of this, you lost your first love. And he said, it's such an important thing that when you had this sense of passion that you've lost, that it's not something you need to kind of do a little bit better on. He actually said it's something that you need to repent of, something that you need to turn away from, something that you need to realize is a great detriment to your faith. And so we can see in us how we can grow in this. We see that it's actually the love that completes the holiness. See, it almost feels like there's a contrast, like, listen, you can either love people or you can pursue holiness. You can't do both. Absolutely not true. It's the love that you have for God and for people that fuels your discipleship, fuels your growth, fuels the holiness that will be in you. Paul talked about this in the love chapter. What did he say? He started off by saying, listen, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, if I understand all mystery and all knowledge, but I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. He says, it doesn't matter if I have incredible gifts, even incredible gifts of ministry. It does not matter if I am not full of love. See, it's the love that completes in us the work that God is doing. And so when we see a church that says, listen, we're going to be rooted in sound doctrine, we're going to be rooted in holiness, in right living, but they start to lose that love, he says, that's something to repent of, because we have to stay true to this, because love completes holiness. And Jesus told us exactly what to do now, how to respond if you're in this situation. He said, you need to remember, and then you need to repent. He says, when you first came to faith, and when someone first taught you the good news of Jesus, and you realized the love that Jesus has for you, and you said to yourself, wait, the God who created the heavens and the earth loves me? He cares for me? He sent his son to die for my sins? And you came to faith, and your life was completely changed in such a way that Jesus said it was like you had been born completely over again. He says, listen, that's what you once were, but you've lost it, and you have to repent. You have to turn away from these things that are causing you to have a deadening of the heart and go back to the joy that you had in your faith, because love completes holiness. He was also talking about their endurance, and we see that love is the fuel for endurance. See, the Ephesians had been enduring, but as they had done that, their love had started to wane. But love is what is going to fuel that endurance. Paul went on to say it in the love chapter. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. The next verse says, love never fails. It says, love is going to give you that endurance, that ability to strive, to remain, to continue. It's going to be the love that is in you that will fuel your endurance. You know, we talked about athletes and soldiers who needed that sense of passion and direction. Me, I came from the music world. And so I knew a lot of people who were very talented. They could sing, they could play lights out, they could do things that you'd never seen before. They're not the ones who made it big. I'll tell you who made it big. The ones who made it big are the ones who love to practice. Because if you love to practice, there's an endurance in that. There's a faithfulness in that day after day after day. One of my mentors always used to say, nothing ever happens on the stage that didn't already happen in the practice room. And it's the same for our faith. We have this love that when we're in the practice room with Christ, when we're praying, when we're sitting with Scripture, the love that fills our heart will fuel us with endurance. But remember, we're not sliding from truth to love. No, no, no. As we have this endurance, we're now going to apply truth with love. Jesus didn't say to the Ephesians, listen, you don't have to worry about all that doctrinal purity. In fact, I think you're getting a little bit carried away with it. He kept it. He said, but, remember, you need the love, because love, applying truth, is how you see and experience life change. You have to apply that truth with love, because love is central to discipleship. The growth that God has for you in your heart and in your spiritual life will come as you learn to love the way that he loves. As you learn to love the way that he loves, you'll start to see people the way that Jesus sees them. You'll start to see the struggles in your own life the way that Jesus sees them. You'll start to see your own sin in the way that Jesus says it. And that love will cause you to now grow in your faith, because the love that you have for the Savior will become what you are known for. Jesus told them this. He said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He says, this is what you should be famous for, the way that you love one another. Be known for the love in your community. Be known for the love that you have for each other. Because as that love is building in your heart, it will not excuse away truth. It will go deeper into it. It will not water down righteousness. It will sharpen it and improve it. It will not limit your life because you now don't do the things that God doesn't want you to do. It will expand your life because you're throwing yourselves into the areas that God is calling you to be. It will expand your faith, expand your discipleship, and expand your impact the more that your heart is filled with love. And we should be famous for it. says, this is how they're going to know, because of the way that you love each other. And love is central to discipleship. So you and I, we have to learn to cultivate that love. It doesn't happen automatically. Sometimes it doesn't even happen instinctively. I will tell you, sometimes the church is the island of the misfit toys. It happens. And sometimes you start to think, you know, we're here in church. I'm surprised. They're letting this guy in. And I hope when you say that, you're going like this. Right. They're letting this guy in? Because we're going to cultivate such a love for each other, a love for God, that the love is then going to power our growth and our discipleship. See, life is often a series of these peaks and valleys, and I do believe that as a culture, we're in a valley season right now. And what is it going to look like to come out of that? See, the decisions you make in the season of the valley is what leads to the next peak. By the way, the decisions you make at the peak is usually what leads to the next valley. The culture right now, we're in a season of the valley. To the Ephesian church and to the American church, Jesus is saying, the love that is in you, that is what is going to fuel you to go to the heights that God has for you. Don't abandon that love. Embrace it. Bring it to flame and allow that love to be what directs your ministry and your life here on this earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be in your word, and we're so thankful for this reminder to love you first. To be a people of great love and passion. To be a culture and a church where we have such love for each other that it's visible to the community. And God, when we talk about this so often, I'm convicted. I remember days and times that I wasn't loving. I wasn't loving in my speech to people. I wasn't loving in my speech about people. I wasn't charitable in my views of their decisions. And I placed myself in the position of the great and perfect judge, which is laughable, because you've called us to love. I thank you, God, that we are a church that has always pursued holiness, that has pursued pure doctrine, and we never want to lose that, God, but allow us to receive this instruction that we would also be a place of great love and affection, that it's the love we have for you and the love we have for each other that guides all of our directions, attitudes, our ministries, our decisions, and our vision. Let it all be rooted in love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding. Not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.